Well, it's basketball season. You guys excited about that? Well, if you are a fan of basketball, maybe you watched last night some of the Final Four, but if you're a fan of basketball, even if you're one of the most rabid fans, you're probably not aware of a team called the Gainesville Tornadoes. This is a group of boys that get to play basketball every once in a while. What's unusual about the Gainesville Tornadoes is they don't have any fans whatsoever. The reason for that is it's a juvenile detention center, and one of the perks is for good behavior. Some of those boys get to play on a team, and they mostly play private schools. Well, CBS did a neat story on them that they played the Vanguard School in Waco, which is a college prep school, and when the boys on that team heard that the Tornadoes didn't have any fans ever, they said, well, that's not acceptable. And so for the next couple of days, they went throughout their school recruiting fans for the opposing team. Can you imagine? And not only did they recruit fans, they had t-shirts made with their logo, they had posters made, and they even recruited their own cheer squad. And so you can see a picture of that there. Can you imagine? And what was really neat is the CBS reporter interviewed these boys from the Gainesville team. They said they had never had that happen before. They had never had anyone ever cheer for them. And they said, I'll never forget this for the rest of my life. But what was really cool is at the very end, the reporter said something so insightful. He said, we all need someone who knows our mistakes and loves us anyway. Isn't that who God is? He knows your mistakes, He knows my mistakes, and He loves us anyway. And He loves us too much to leave us the way we are. That's the good news of the gospel, is that the transforming love of Christ loves us as we are, but transforms us so that we don't have to keep paying for our past because Jesus paid for it on the cross. And so as we look at the series in Nehemiah, this is the message. And I just want to give you the summary of chapters 9 through 12 in each point to show us this exactly the heart of this message in Nehemiah. And the first one in chapter 9 is that God is great. We sang about that. God is good. We sang about that. And God is full of grace. This chapter, by the way, records the longest prayer in the Bible outside of Psalm 119. And this prayer is really a mosaic of what God has done in history. By the way, I recognize that the chapters were added much later, so as far as the words, they're God's word. It's inerrant, without error, but the numbers were added later, so they're not necessarily inspired, so to speak. But it is interesting that chapter 9 in Ezra, chapter 9 in Daniel, and chapter 9 in Nehemiah all contain great prayers about God. This one is two parts. This prayer is, first of all, about the people's confidence in God, but it's also followed by their profound disappointment in themselves. And so let's just talk about this prayer. The first one is God's greatness. And I would just tell you, if you are ever struggling in your faith, this is a great place to begin. If you're struggling in your faith, to go back to those scripture verses to recognize the greatness of God, to really understand the character of God. I've shared this particular quote with you guys dozens of times over the last 9 years, but I think it's so true. A.W. Tozer said, what comes to mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Whatever comes to mind first, whatever you think about God, that really is an indication of where you are spiritually. But in the same way, if I don't see my sins as they really are, then I'm never going to see God as He really is. Does that make sense? And that's why I have this principle on the screen for you, that when we have a weak view of sin, it really does flow directly out of small views of God. I love stories about Theodore Roosevelt. He would entertain dignitaries at the White House, and he would always take them outside at night, and they would just stare at the stars in the sky in silence for like 30 minutes. And after several minutes of doing just that, he would turn to them and say, gentlemen, I believe we are small enough now. Time to go to bed. It really does change our perspective when we understand how great God is. Isaiah had that very experience. If you know Isaiah chapter 6, it's the calling of Isaiah. And when he's in the very presence of God, this is what he says. Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips. And in Nehemiah 9:6, it says, you alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens, and all their starry host. the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you. And then the prayer shifts to God's goodness. Do you know the difference in God's greatness and God's goodness? We know God is great. We know God is great because He made all things, that God really is transcendent. But at the same time, He's also immanent. That was how my systematic theology professor, divided his fantastic systematic theology book into two sections, God's transcendence and God's immanence. That He is big, that He is great, but He's immanent. He's near to us. You see the difference there? That's the difference in God's greatness and God's goodness. So the majority of prayer really is about God's goodness. The pronoun you is used to describe God some 50 times in this chapter. It says in verse 17, you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in love. You don't have to raise your hand, but does this sound familiar to you? That particular verse. Well, fact is that these people didn't come up with this description of God, that this description of God came some 700 years before the people in Nehemiah's day, in the time of Moses. And you may know the story. Moses made a peculiar request. He says in Exodus 33:18, show me your glory. What does he want to see? Moses wanted to see God as he really is. It literally means to experience the weight of God's presence. But at this time, that was an impossible request because the Bible says we cannot look upon God in our present human form without it destroying us. Of course, we know that changed in the New Testament, right? Because the curtain between us and the Holy of Holies was torn in two when Jesus died on the cross. It tells us very specifically that. But God wanted to grant and honor his request because God's such a good God. Again, it goes back to that. Not only is God a great God, he is holy, he's transcendent, but he's a good God. He wants to be with us. That's the whole message of Scripture, right? God with us. Emmanuel. It's the message of Christmas. It's the message of Easter. God with us. And so here's Moses' experience as God puts him in the cleft of the rock. Now again, I love archaeology. I've confessed to you guys, I don't want to go dig and take the little paintbrush and dust off the little clay pots. People love that stuff. I don't love it, but I'm glad somebody does because every single discovery in archaeology shows what the Bible says is true. Through the years, I said, well, this didn't happen. There was no such thing as King David. And then they'll find hundreds and hundreds of coins with King David's face on it. Or they'll say, there's no such thing as Pontius Pilate. I was in Israel and saw the dig where they discovered this platelet that said Pontius Pilate. So, of course, it always shows that what God's Word says is true. And so they sure enough discovered a place at the top of Mount Sinai, a cleft in the rock about the size of a man. No doubt in my mind, right? That's where God put Moses. And that's what God did. He put Moses, he put him there so that he could see the back of God. That he would just get a glimpse of who God is. It's beautiful. It's amazing that God would do that. And the Bible says the glory of God passed by. And Moses was allowed to see that glimpse of who God really is. And this is what God says about himself in Exodus 34. And the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger. There it is again. And abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Here's another tidbit for you. This is the only place in the Bible where God the Father describes himself. He tells us who he really is. In other words, he's telling us specifically these things. And so these things are so important because they're repeated throughout Scripture. And so let's look at these words, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth. And so when you hear people say, sometimes even Christian people say, well, God was such a mean God in the Old Testament, they really don't know their Bible, do they? That God really is slow to anger. Remember we did the series in Genesis in the fall, and we talked about how God was so patient with the people, even though they were in full rebellion. He gave them 120 years to repent. And so you see on the screen just the different places throughout Scripture that has this exact same description about God. It's as if he wants us to know That's who he is. And so let's talk about each word briefly. Compassionate is from the Hebrew word rahum, which literally means womb. It's telling us that God loves us in the same way that a mother loves the baby that is growing in her womb. Gracious, that's the word chanan in Hebrew. It means inclined. It literally means that God bends himself toward us. He is gracious. He meets us where we are. Slow to anger. We find that he's so patient in waiting for us sinners to repent and turn to him. And loving kindness. This is such an important word in the Old Testament. Chesed. It's the word, the equivalent in the New Testament as agape. And then, of course, we see the truth. He is the truth. That's what Jesus says. That we shall know the truth and the truth shall set us what? Free. Why is that? What does that mean? It means not only is his way the best way, it's the only way. His way is the best way, it's the only way to live. So how do God's people respond to the good news about God? Well, the sad truth is a lot of times we take it for granted, don't we? A lot of times we forget it, and that's why worship is so important. We need these constant reminders of who God is and his goodness, his greatness. A lot of times we turn our backs on God and disobey his laws. And it leads to the third aspect of his prayer, God's grace. So not only is God great because he creates everything, he is the Lord of everything, but God's also good. He wants to know us personally, but also we need God's grace. Verse 31, but in your great mercy you did not put an end to them or abandon them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. Something amazing happens at the end of this prayer. Before they had prayed in third person about their ancestors, now they're praying in first person about themselves. Look at verse 33. And in all that has happened to us, you have been just. You have acted faithfully while we did wrong. And so we see the pattern. And that's why the children of Israel in the Old Testament really is a metaphor for our own spiritual journey, because God is constantly coming and bailing us out. Even when we are faithless, God is faithful. That we see how the children of Israel, how God delivers them out of slavery in Egypt, and they're so thankful that they make a golden calf and give the golden calf credit. And we read that and sometimes we go, what a bunch of idiots, in Jesus' name we say that, right? But in reality, the truth is that our own devotion looks more like a squiggly line. We are the same way. We forget God's goodness, which leads to this next thing in chapter 10. God makes and keeps his promises. Aren't you glad that God makes and keeps his promises and it's not based on how obedient we are? So the question is always, well, then why be obedient? If God keeps his promises to us, if God is faithful, if God keeps his commitment, then what point is it for us to make a commitment? What point is it for us to serve? Well, it all comes down to gratitude, doesn't it? Our works do not save us, but we are saved unto good works. We are saved so that we might show the world how good God is. We've quoted a lot of people in leadership over this series, and my favorite was Tom Landry, and I'll repeat the quote. He said, leadership is getting someone to do what they really don't want to do in order to achieve what they truly want to achieve. And so when it comes to commitment, we really do need people in our life to push us out of our comfort zone. On July the 4th, 2008, there's a palace in Iraq called Al-Fal. It was the palace of Saddam Hussein. And in 2008, on that day, 1,215 servicemen and women participated in what's called the largest single reenlistment ceremony in the history of the United States. General Petraeus, who administered the ceremony, said that the combined years of service represented by them was, get this, 5,500 years of service. What were they committing to? They were committing to you and to me, unless you weren't born yet. But they were committing to us. They were committing to serve, protect, and defend our nation. There are so many similarities between what happened in 2008 there in Baghdad and what happened here in Nehemiah 10. That these people reflect on the greatness of God and the goodness of God and the grace of God. And then they look at their own life. How pitiful it is. And it leads them to want to reenlist. And we talked about this last week, that we constantly need times of renewal and revival in our own heart. And sometimes we just need, and that's why I think it's a great reason on Sunday to have an invitation time. It's not the only time that you can have renewal, but it's a great time when you're still and know that He is the Lord. A time to reenlist, to reengage. Because remember, God's never failed to make His commitment to us. But Israel didn't have a good track record. In fact, in Ecclesiastes 5, it says it's better not to make a vow than to make a vow and not honor that vow. So here are some things they vow to. The first one is submission to God's Word. William Booth started the Salvation Army. He was asked what made the Salvation Army so successful. And I love his answer. He said, "God has had all that there was of me. From the day I got the poor of London on my heart and caught a vision of what Jesus Christ could do with me and them, on that day I made up my mind that God should have all of William Booth that there was." That's dangerous devotion, isn't it? It's dangerous devotion to give God all of us. Because hasn't He given us all of Him? And so commitments really are about submitting to doing life God's way. The second thing they commit to is separation from the world. Verse 30 says, "We promise to not give our daughters in marriage to the peoples around us or to take their daughters for our sons." Now, a lot of times over the years, this has been interpreted as some kind of prohibition against interracial marriage. It really doesn't have anything to do with that, but everything to do with equally yoked. With being equally yoked, because it's not just two people, and you know this, those of you who are married, it's not just two people who are coming together. It's two families. It's two faiths. And back then, in the marriage ceremony, the gods would come in, and there would be the mingling of these gods in the ceremony itself. And we see through history how that destroyed Israel. We, of course, know King Solomon, and he couldn't just have one wife. And how could you have more than one wife, by the way, husbands? Don't just look at me knowingly, right? I mean, it really is kind of a strange thing, but it really destroyed Israel in that way. It really cut his devotion to Yahweh. And of course, we know King Ahab, who did he marry? He married Jezebel. And she brought in Baal worship, which involved the sacrifice of living children. And so it really destroyed that relationship. And so they're vowing, they're committing to that most important human relationship, the marriage relationship, dedicating that to God. The third thing was to practice the Sabbath, to keep greed in check. You know, what we believe about the Sabbath is the same thing we believe about tithing, and that's this, that when we take a day and set it aside and devote it to the Lord, we're keeping our greed in check because we're saying, I'm trusting in God, that God will be faithful, that He can do more in 6 days of my life than I could ever squeeze out of 7 days, right? That in our tithing, we recognize that God can do more with our 90% than we could ever do with our 100%. And so it's that putting that greed in check, because back then they were working on the Sabbath. The people were working and they were worshiping the almighty shekel, weren't they? I didn't get a single laugh in either one of these two services on that one, so I'm not going to say it in the next service. That we're going to stop working on the Sabbath because God is more important than money. And as we know that the Sabbath is not just taking one day in seven, it was also about the Jubilee, that they would take every debt and cancel it every 7 years, and also that on the seventh year they would let the land lie fallow. In other words, they wouldn't plant in the seventh year again, trusting that God would give them an abundance in the sixth year. Can we have faith in God's abundance? That's really what it's about. When you put your greed in check with the Sabbath and with tithing, you're defeating selfishness and you're trusting, you're putting faith in God. That's the exercise. Again, it's not to save you, but it creates that space in your life where you trust God for big things. And it leads to this next thing, support for God's work. In verse 39, it says, "We will not neglect the house of our God." And so for them, it was more than just the tithe. They would bring firewood in for the sacrifices. They would bring in the first fruits of their crops and their flocks and also their tithe. Remember, when God wants to address vows, He doesn't just begin with our commitment. He begins with His commitment. And that really is the gospel message. The gospel message is that our being accepted by God isn't based on what we give to Him. Does that make sense? It's based on what He gives to us. And so I come back to the question, then why give it all, Pastor? Why give and why serve? Because when you understand His commitment to you, when you understand how much He loves you, you just can't be held back from that returning in gratitude. And Jesus talks about it. Sometimes we skip over this verse, but Jesus said in John 14, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. You see, we get this wrong. Most of us think about our commitment, and if we're not committed enough, it's about doubling down and just trying harder. And Jesus says that's not what it is at all. And you can see in your failure and in my failure to keep commitments, it's because we're depending on our willpower. And our willpower stinketh, doesn't it? Isn't that true? That got a laugh. I'm going to write that one down again. Use that one again. That was good. Better than the shekel joke. That was much better, much better, much better. But I want you to write down this principle that love will do in your life what your will could never do. Let me say that again. I want you to write it down. Love will do in your life what your will could never do. Jesus is teaching this principle, and it's so powerful. And it leads to this next chapter, chapter 11. God is calling, but who is listening? They need this referendum, but they don't have a vote. They cast lots. I don't know what equivalent I can give you other than throwing dice, okay? I don't know how many of you did that or still doing it for an extra buck. Don't do it. Let me explain. Let me go into a little bit here, little teaching here. What's happening is when God wants to address, when there needs to be a referendum, rather, we also see this in the New Testament. It was practiced after Judas died, or Judas killed himself, and they were trying to replace him. It says in Acts chapter 1, then they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias, so he was added to the 11 apostles. So let me just be clear. It's not that they believed in luck, but they believed so strongly in the sovereignty of God that God, in His sovereignty, would direct the outcome of the lots. But something amazing happened right after that in Acts chapter 1. If you know your history of Acts, what happened in Acts chapter 2? God gave the Holy, what? Spirit. And so once God gave the Holy Spirit, there was no need to rely on the casting of lots to know God's will. That we can know God's will because the Holy Spirit is living in us. And so you never read about that again. I use this also when we talk about trying to figure out God's will. This has been called lucky dipping. And I don't know who thought of it, and I don't know if you've ever practiced it, but it's that moment when you think, it's kind of like casting lots, where you go, God, I just want to know your will. I'm just going to flip through the Bible. Wherever I point, I'll know your will. And you point and open your eyes, and it says, Judas went and hanged himself. So, don't do that. Rely on the Holy Spirit. And the truth will set you free. Amen. All right, okay. What are you talking about? The next thing is living where God wants you to live. Now remember, they were rebuilding Jerusalem, and because, like we said last week, this was setting things right so that Jesus could eventually come, so that the Messiah could come. We knew that He would come, and we knew that Jerusalem would be that light to the nations, but nobody's living there. And so they had to pray about living and moving, uprooting themselves and living in the city walls. By the way, I've always admired folks who really hear from the Lord and decide that God is calling them to live in a specific place so that they can serve the Lord. I'm specifically thinking about our missionaries, the Crows that live in Israel, and Jonathan and Stephanie Lee that live in Southeast Asia, and the parishes in Colorado. All those folks lived here in Granbury and sense God's calling to move them to a place. I read a neat article. I was wondering how John Piper got to be such a popular speaker at the Passion Conference. And so I read this article about how in the year 2000, it was his first time to preach, and he used this powerful illustration that the students, 40,000 students, really grasped onto. And the title of his message is Something Worth Living For. And he shared the story about how two missionaries from his church had died recently in Cameroon. Their brakes failed, and both of these missionaries were in this car, and they went over a cliff and they died. They were in their 80s. And he said, some people asked me, was that a tragedy? And he said, no, that's not a tragedy. And he compared that by taking out his Reader's Digest. And he began to read a story about a couple that were 51 years old, by the way, I'm 51, who retired to Florida and started to collect seashells. He said, that's a tragedy. So I'm canceling my plans to retire down to Florida right now and collect seashells. Isn't that true, though? The tragedy is not people who give their life in service to the Lord and die. The tragedy is people who do something that is much less significant. Living where God wants you to live. The next thing is serving as God calls you to serve. And chapter 11 is filled with all kinds of responsibilities and jobs. And we see that this is the pattern for the body of Christ in the New Testament. I see that this is the pattern here at Lakeside, that you can't imagine how many volunteers and how many people it takes for things to happen at this church so that we might make a difference in this world. I'm so grateful for all those people. And although I may not know everything that you guys do, God knows. My kids used to go to camp here at Riverbend, and one of their camp pastors, and he's spoken here before on Wednesday night to the kids. He used to have a T-shirt that says, "If you pick your nose, Jesus knows." And my kids all had that T-shirt, wore it proudly. And although that may not be the best theological thing if you're taking notes, God does know what you've done for Him. God knows. And here's what it says in Hebrews chapter 6, "For God is not so unjust as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward His name, and having ministered and in still ministering to the saints." God knows what you're doing for Him. I'll end with this. Chapter 12 says, "Let the world know how great is our God." They had this great dedication of the wall. You know, we've been talking about the wall for all these many weeks. They finally have this dedication, and this is what it says in Nehemiah 12. "I had the leaders of Judah go up on the top of the wall. I also assigned two large choirs to give thanks. One was to proceed on top of the wall to the right toward the dung gate. The second choir proceeded in the opposite direction. I followed them on top of the wall together with half the people past the Tower of the Ovens to the broad wall." Can you imagine this scene? I just thought our choir today was exceptional, didn't you? I just thought it was great. And I just imagine these massive choirs on top of the wall, and they're singing with all their heart. And it reminds me, I go back to 1988, what we LSU fans call the earthquake game. And I know there's a lot of LSU fans in the audience today. And so, boy, that was silent. Man, you guys are rough. It's a joke, I know. Okay, so anyway, 1988. Auburn, LSU, and LSU's behind by 6 points. And to make a long story short, I can tell you the play-by-play because I haven't memorized. Tommy Hodson, the quarterback, throws a last-second touchdown pass in the end zone. And all those crazy Cajuns in the stands rejoice to the point. My friend Tim Robinson, who's actually a preacher at Lakeside, he said he was on the Mississippi River Bridge. And if you know where the stadium is, it's just yonder from the bridge. But he said he was on the bridge in traffic, and he felt the bridge shake. Can you imagine? It actually registered on the Richter scale. That's why they call it the earthquake game. And I don't know if these choirs caused the seismograph to go off and the Richter scale to go crazy, but I can just imagine it, can't you? And I can imagine heaven being that way, and that we get a taste when we worship God on Sunday morning. But how awesome will it be when the Richter scale is going crazy because we're rejoicing about the greatness of God? And did you catch what that does? That's a witness. It's a witness when we sing with all of our hearts. And I'm not talking about volume. I'm just talking about the sincerity of our worship shows the world the greatness of our God. And as you look at these four chapters, it really is a pattern for what happens to us when we become followers of Christ. In the first chapter, it's about confession. When you realize how great God is and how good God is compared to your own life, you're broken and you say, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." And then in the next chapter, we see what it is to commit to God, because God commits to us. And so as Christ followers, we say, "God, I want you to be first in all things. I want to do life your way, God." And then when God says, "I want you to go here, and I want you to live there, and I want you to serve in this way," we say, "Yes, God, I'll go wherever you want to go, or wherever you want me to go." And then finally, this last thing, that we want the world to know how great is our God. And so it can't be based on what we think is a good song or not a good song. That's not the point. And boy, we get so caught up in adventures and missing the point sometimes. It's about declaring how good God is. And so when we do that, it's a witness to the world. And you say, well, Pastor, how do they know that? The world's not always in our services. How do you know? How do you know that the person sitting next to you has no idea how good God is? Maybe that person is discouraged, but because of your witness and because of the way you declare how great God is, it makes a difference. You know why I know that makes a difference? Because God says that your work will not return void. That God is in charge of the harvest. And as we sing, we're scattering seed. As we worship, we're scattering seed. And there are many other disciplines, but I'm talking about this one specifically. That it can move the earth based on your praises.